This morning to the book of Revelation again, Revelation chapter 2. Continue these seven letters to the churches of Asia. We come to the second today, the church at Smyrna. And so we break into the chapter and begin reading in verse 8. So Revelation 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, amen. Again, we trust the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. And again, I'll ask you to join together with me. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come again mindful of your presence. We come rejoicing to have lifted praise to you, hymns and psalms that speak of the ever-abiding presence and comfort and help that you provide for your people. To be able to say with truthfulness and even with feeling, every joy or trial comes from above. And so, Lord, we come today thankful that in those circumstances that can so widely change, that the God who doesn't change is and always will be exactly what his people need. Help us as a needy people. Lord, help us in perplexing times. Lord, perhaps not times with the same trials and persecutions of this church in Smyrna. And yet, it is with some fear that we look ahead. And so we come asking that you'll have something of help for our souls. In these very words we've read together today, we pray it all in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. As we said last time, we believe very much that these seven letters to the churches in Asia are actual letters to actual churches with the actual descriptions and circumstances that are described in these letters that were prevalent, that prevailed among those people and those churches in those days. I said something last week a little bit about the differing circumstances may be a little different than in our age today, because with mass communication and so forth, there's so many commonalities even spread across great distances. That wasn't true for them. But even in our times, churches take on different characteristics. They can have differing strengths, they can have differing weaknesses, they can have differing circumstances. I dare say Bible-believing Christians in Winston-Salem have lived through very different circumstances than Bible-believing Christians during the same periods of time, and even this very day, say in Afghanistan or China. And so let us be mindful of those differing circumstances, and even the fact that our circumstances may change. So when we come today to the church at Ephesus, or excuse me, Smyrna, Ephesus the first in the letters, Smyrna the second. Smyrna actually is the only one of the seven churches, or the cities in the seven churches that are listed here, that has existed and does exist in the present day. It is the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. It's about 35 miles to the north of Ephesus. Ephesus had come to its demise because of the silting of its harbor The river filled up the harbor with silt, and thus the purposes or many of the things that were done in the city could no longer be done. Many draw parallels to that and the threatening to Ephesus that the Lord would remove its lampstand. And I think there's sober meditation there to be sure. But one of the things true of Smyrna follows on even from the name of the city itself. It's a name that's elsewhere translated as myrrh. And it has the idea of that which is bitter. And that certainly characterizes what became true of this city or the church within that city. Smyrna rivaled Ephesus for importance even in its own day. They called themselves the first city of Asia. Perhaps Ephesus thought of itself in that regard as well. It had been destroyed about 600 B.C. It was then rebuilt as a planned city about 300 B.C. It was said of Alexander the Great that he sat on a hillside and looked over the city and was even told of an angel that he should build a city there. And so it was rebuilt as a planned city in Alexander's day and subsequent years. It was the first city in the province to build a temple to the goddess Roma about 200 B.C. And it became an ally of Rome long before Rome rose to dominance and became the empire of its day. One I was reading pointed out that and another circumstance in its history and said they had good political instincts. They allied themselves with the right people all along the way. And so when Rome did come to dominate the region, this city that had befriended it even earlier than its days of greatest power, well, it gained great privilege under Roman rule. It was chosen from among competing cities to be given the privilege of building a temple to Tiberius in about the year AD 26. Competing cities for privileged things is not just a modern phenomenon, I guess. But in Smyrna, there was also, and it will be significant as we come to see further, a large Jewish population within the city. And we shall see, as I said, this will play a significant role in the history of that city and of the church there and of something we see described before us. As I said, I'm not seeking, as it were, regular sermon outlines and looking at the letters to the churches, but working through that pattern, the structure of all of these letters. As we said last time, and if you weren't with us then, each of these letters to the churches opens with a description of Christ, roughly drawn from the vision of Christ in the first chapter, but singling out portions, aspects of that vision and knowledge of Christ that are particularly applicable to the city and to the letters that are written to them. This follows on, following this, there's an evaluation of the church, a statement of its strengths and weaknesses. Smyrna, as we'll see, is one of two churches alongside of Philadelphia that received no rebuke from the mouth of the Savior. There are warnings that are given to all the churches. There's a call to hear that follows on, and then there's a promise that concludes each of the letters. And so I say we follow this structure and look at what is said to Smyrna. And so first, to this people in this bitter city, as it were, how is the Savior described? What part of the vision is put before their eyes to look at that afresh? Well, we read firstly here, "These things saith the first and the last." Smyrna, if we come to describe it, we described Ephesus last week as a loveless church. Smyrna, we have to describe as a suffering church. And to a suffering church, a church that is undergoing and experiencing and is told it will further experience difficult and hard circumstances, everything up to including and really filling up the word we use, persecution. That was true of this people. How fitting that the portion of the vision that is set before them is of Christ, who is the first and the last. He is one who is the controller of history. He's the one going beyond that vision that we see later in this book that is found worthy to open the seals, to unroll, unfurl the scroll of the purposes of God for His people and the world. I highlighted that in the opening lecture to the students in eschatology. I started the eschatology course in Genesis 1. We jumped immediately to Psalm 8. And then to Hebrews 2's quotation of Psalm 8 as it speaks of the world to come. And the writer of Hebrews speaks about the Lord not putting the world to come under the subjection of angels. But he saith in a certain place, and then he quotes the 8th Psalm about what is given to the Son of Man, to men. And he says, but we see not yet all things put under Him. Man has not been restored to that place of dominion over the rest of creation. But then he says, but we see Jesus, who Himself was made for a little while lower than the angels. And of course, just the unfolding of the gospel and the victory of the work of the second man. Well, you think of all that was lost in Adam. And as the one, the writer of Revelation, as John himself wrestles as the visions begin to come, and he sees that scroll that none is found that is worthy to open it. And he weeps. And then he's told, weep not. There is one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. It's this Christ that the suffering church at Smyrna is called to look upon. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He's the controller of history. And so whatever circumstances that you're enduring in your vapor of history that you live in, it's not outside of His control. It's not contrary to His purposes. It's not catching Him by surprise. He's not unmindful of you while you're in the middle of it. You're called upon to see this one who is the first and the last. And if perchance in the providence of God, your circumstances even bring you to the point of death, as we will see in a moment, He's also described as the one which was dead and is alive. Tenses are most significant there. He'll never be dead again. He dieth no more. Death doesn't have dominion over Him. He's conquered it. And death, as Paul puts it, is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. For a suffering people to see Christ as, yes, the first and the last, the one which was dead and is alive. There is not merely the promise, the statement. There's the evidence. There's the accomplishment of victory. And He's the first fruits. He's the guarantee of the full harvest. And so even the martyrs of Smyrna, the martyrs of the days of the Reformation, the martyrs of the 21st century are those that are found in the one who was dead and is alive. As we move from the description of Christ to the evaluation of the church, as we said, Smyrna, along with Philadelphia, receives no rebuke. That's remarkable in itself. It's certainly not a statement that there were sinless people in that church. Our little statement, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. Well, Smyrna wasn't that perfect church that nobody else joined and ruined. And yet their testimony was strong. They were giving forth evidences of grace, the fruit of the Spirit, as we're considering in the evenings, was there. And they had been freed from great error and sin in their midst. A couple I was reading pointed out that among the churches that are described here, Smyrna and Philadelphia were the least significant and the smallest. They had no real numerical prowess. They had no real great influence over the other churches. And yet they're the ones that were the most pure. And that's easy to preach when you're the pastor of a small church. Oh yeah, that's us. We're the ones. And yet, there are elements of truth. Ephesus was influential. Ephesus had a reputation to uphold. It had as the mother church to defend the truth that they had shared with these other cities. But how quickly and subtly the attention can turn from the truth that the Lord in His providence gave you to proclaim unto others, to defend and proclaim that, or to preach, well, loyalty to us is the real issue. And you can see the seeds of Rome can come so quickly, and that first evidence is a loss of love, as Ephesus lost. But Smyrna and Philadelphia, small, not influential, and yet faithful. And Smyrna, that church that represents and experienced persecution. It has been a sad reality in church history that persecution purifies. I'm sure I've shared before, but I remember in my youth, the zeal that accompanies that at times, being tempted and perhaps even giving in to the temptation to pray that the Lord would send persecution, get all these other Christians living as good as I'm living. I mean, you know how the heart goes. But a little reflection and maturity to understand, do I really want to pray for persecution? Do I have that much confidence in my own strength and ability to endure and not be as Peter and boast, I'm ready for it, Lord? And then be the one that three times that very night with cursings denies his Lord. Now, I think it is folly for us to pray and seek for such things. But if in the Lord's providence he sends them, we see how he uses them to purify. We've read several things of late with regard to trial and with regard to sickness. Brother Derek shared some words yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast about that, and how in a season of sickness or need, we often meet with the Lord in ways we haven't met with him when we've been in prosperity and ease. Because you see, when we're set aside, when the trials press upon us, the distractions of this life, the pleasures of this life become more and more distant. And the realities of eternity and the presence of God become more close and more precious. I've said often over the years, I repeat it for you today, rather than praying for persecution to purify us, let us pray for the spiritual maturity to have heavenly things be close in our thinking when times are good. From the best bliss that earth imparts, turn unfilled to Him again. To be able in happy times to say, Christ is better. To be able in pleasant circumstances, to be able in prosperity to say, Christ is better. Without diminishing suffering and the needs of those that suffering, it is easier to say Christ is better when your circumstances are lousy from an earthly perspective. But to be able to say Christ is better when everything's going great. That shows real understanding. That shows growth in grace. But notice what Christ says as he gives the description and evaluation of the church. I know thy works. And then follow these three descriptions of them. Tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. It's interesting in Revelation how poverty and riches are paired together throughout the book. We'll see another church that thinks itself rich, and it is prosperous from an earthly perspective. It doesn't recognize that it's poor. Thy poverty and the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Tribulation, poverty, blasphemy, or perhaps better, affliction, poverty, and slander. We often think of blasphemy from the standpoint of sin committed against God, but this is committed against men. But blasphemy has the idea of slander, of speaking against. And the church at Smyrna had experienced these things. Affliction we can understand coming in various forms. Poverty. There are a couple words for poverty in the New Testament. One has the idea of being poor. Another one has the idea, the stronger word, the word that's used here, of being worse than poor, of having nothing. We can think of poverty as from the sense of nothing left over. You live from month to month. Or as my grandparents used to say, occasionally you've got a little bit of month left at the end of the money. But, you know, the next month brings another paycheck and you go on and you try and make up. But this isn't that kind of hand-to-mouth poverty, as it were. This is having nothing. And then the slander. One thing that was true of Smyrna, we mentioned in our introduction, there was a strong Jewish colony there. And as we read through the New Testament, and this, just to preface all these remarks, has nothing of a hint or whiff of anti-Semitism in it at all. It's purely spiritual and religious commentary that we bring. But the Jews that were the first ones to receive the gospel, when the Apostle Paul went into different cities, he went first to the Jews. He went first to the synagogue. The readings of the Old Testament, their presence already among the Gentile peoples, was a natural place to introduce the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the coming of Jesus, to preach the gospel. And many of the first converts were Jews within those synagogues. But as we saw often, when the Gentiles that also at times attended there heard the words of life and they were converted, the Jews that didn't believe became filled with jealousy. And the initial persecutions of the apostles and of the Christians came then from the unbelieving Jews. It ran them from the synagogues, and we see the progression of that from Philippi to Thessalonica and Berea. The stories go on. The Jews had achieved a status in the empire of a recognized religion. Christians were at first looked at as a subset of the Jews. They were a faction within Judaism, and Rome recognized them still. But this is where the slander comes in. The unbelieving Jews sought to distance themselves from Christians. It's where I marvel really at the whole teaching of the book of Hebrews. And it's so helpful even in chapter 6 and chapter 10 and some of those hard passages with regard to our doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints, crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. But think of the context. Written to first century Jews. Can we say it this way? Post-Jesus Jews. You don't listen to the preaching of Christ and then say, that's interesting, but I think I'm going to go back to my Old Testament. You can't hear the message of Christ and go back to an Old Testament that you believe and that you understand. Because Jesus is the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament was about. But it was these which we read, the blasphemy, the slander of them which say they are Jews and are not. Interesting thoughts, not isolated to this portion in the letter to Smyrna. Romans says he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, he's a Jew which is one inwardly. Ephesians talks about the Gentile believers who at one time were Gentiles, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now are made nigh by the blood of Christ. They used to be Gentiles. They're not Gentiles anymore. It's not to ignore the reality of the nation of Israel and the history and the New Testament and even in the future. I don't have time to work through Romans 11 today. But it's to say there's another level in which some are brought in to the kingdom that aren't the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, Abraham's seed are the ones that are heirs according to the promise. The Jews and Gentiles numbered among that seed. But these national, physical descendants of Abraham, not seeing and embracing Christ, became those that slandered the ones that did embrace Christ. They wanted to preserve often their own accepted status in the empire by having the persecutors look elsewhere for someone to persecute. The historians and the commentators point out there's an incident in Smyrna that happened in the middle of the second century. The bishop of Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. You'll find him among the early church fathers. The interesting thing about Polycarp is that he had been a disciple of the Apostle John. He knew John. John would obviously have been like a grandfather figure to him as far as their respective ages. But Polycarp was martyred in the year 155 or so in Smyrna. It was said the Jews were so zealous to assist in his burning that they gathered the wood, contrary to their own Sabbath regulations, in order to see him burned. Hebrews speaks to those first century believing Jews. Listen to the words of chapter 10 and verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Could it be that believers such as Polycarp and those in Smyrna were described as those that had endured the spoiling of their goods to the extent that their poverty had to be described in the starkest terms? It doesn't take a lot of imagination in our current society to think of some spin put on some issue to relegate some group of people to a very bad status, and we need to not shop in their shops. We need to not support them. We need to maybe hit them a little harder with taxes because they're part of the problem, you know. Well, as I said, I don't want to unduly stir our imaginations or preach fear into us about the times we're living in. But these were real believers in a real church, in a real city that had suffered at the hands of unbelief and self-righteousness. And the terms are striking in description of their persecutors. They say they're Jews, but they aren't. They're really of the synagogue of Satan. And then the Lord goes on. As we go into the warning section of the letter, the warning is not with regard to their sin and the Lord coming to chasten them with regard to their own sinfulness as the warning comes to Ephesus. It's a warning that their persecutions may become worse. We read here, fear, verse 10, none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Most commentators recognize 10 days in this letter to be a description of perhaps an indefinite period of time, but yet one of relatively brief duration. Thoughts go to the Lord's words in the Olivet Discourse about the last days themselves. Except those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, they shall be shortened. But here there's, I say, warning of a persecution that would still be stronger. But be thou faithful. You see, there's a call to hear and, of course, heed the words. But there's a promise. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The crown here, commentators always wrestle in the passages where crowns are mentioned because there are different words for crown that are used. There's a word, basically our diadem, that would be a crown that would be associated with royalty and with office. There's another crown, which is the word here, Stephanos. That's a crown like would be given to the winner in an athletic competition. And it is that that's in view because of the context here is, of again, those that overcome. Those that endure. Those that are faithful. And even as Polycarp, a half century after these words are written, endured unto death. Faithfully. But he had understood and heeded the words of the Savior, which John, his teacher, had no doubt shared with him. Fear not them. What a text. What an inexplicable truth to those that don't believe. Fear not them that kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do to you. Fear him that has power to cast body and soul into hell. Have a fear of God. But when you have a fear of God, you don't have to fear anything else. The church at Smyrna, in the providence of God, they saw bitter days, but they didn't see them with bitter hearts. And so here this one who appears to them, who writes unto them, reminding them that he controls history. He is the first and the last. And he is the one that was dead but is alive. And our life is bound up in his. And let us remember, he died a death that none of his believing people will ever have to die. He endured the wrath of God, not just the passing of the physical body. Our physical bodies may indeed pass unless we live to the moment of the Lord's return. But we are then, as Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord, never to endure that second death, which is the wrath of God poured out forever. The church at Smyrna was a persecuted church, but they were faithful. May God make, help, and keep us a faithful people, with or without the bitterness of persecutions as Smyrna knew. But if such days would come, well, then here are words that are still for us. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we come today with sober thoughts and yet very happy thoughts of your faithfulness and your power, of your sovereign control of all things. And part of that outworking of your sovereign plan is the ingathering and saving of a people that are by faith united to Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice to be numbered among that people. Prosper your word and help us, whatever our circumstances may be or become, to be faithful, even if it be unto death, and receive the crown of life. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.